Many of you, maybe you're familiar with the phenomenon Hamilton, the musical that depicts, historical fiction-wise, a little slight exaggerations, but particularly the focus tends to be on Aaron Burr and Alexander Hamilton, who started off as fast friends in the musical. They're similar in backgrounds, were orphans, and rose up together in the political realm of the American Revolution. Yet, as time passed, as many of you know through history, they became increasingly at odds in their differences of conviction and practice in politics. And of course, I'm not even going to say spoiler alert. You should have learned this in American history. It reaches its climax with that infamous gun duel between Aaron Burr and Alexander Hamilton, resulting in the death of Alexander Hamilton. Some of you are like, what? Thanks a lot for spoiling. And, you know, I mean, I love the musical, and as we're watching it, it's quite dramatic. But when we see that kind of friendship that first started off walking the same direction, walking along the same path, and then grew increasingly different because of their differences of conviction and practice, and eventually resulting in a tragic division between the two. And so I want to suppose for you this morning that that also happens in churches, that there are times that our friendships with someone in the church may sour, as you have also different convictions or different practices that create a widening gulf between you and someone else. And you know that biblically, as a follower of Jesus, that we should show grace and kindness towards others. But maybe you might find that you don't want to deal with that difference or the annoyance of someone else's convictions at church. And so the question we want to answer this morning is, how do you overcome those reluctant relationships that we should have with other people in the family of Christ? And I want you to think both in terms of you personally and maybe with a certain individual, as well as on a corporate scale as far as your relationship to the church overall. So let's, if you have a Bible, turn it to Romans chapter 15. We are in this series called Overcome, where we have been going through the letter of Romans and learning about how the gospel reveals the righteousness that comes from God to save both the religious and the rebellious together. And you remember that we've been talking about how the first century Roman church that this letter is written to was primarily composed of Gentile, that means non-Jewish believers who are less familiar with scriptures, more influenced by culture, and they were integrated together with Jewish people who are big on religiosity, but not so big on diversity. And so you can imagine not just the cultural clash between these two groups of people, but the differences in how they live out their faith and their conscience in their daily lives. And in chapter 12, you remember we hit a big turning point that as people experience the saving mercy of God through Jesus Christ, that their minds and their lives are transformed to worship the living God and reflect the gospel, particularly in how we love one another in the body of Christ, in the family of Christ. And then chapter 14 is continuing that thought. It's one long commentary on how to love one another. And the question that was asked is, well, what if one of your brothers or sisters in Christ has a personal conviction or practice in a non-essential area of faith, what Paul would call an opinion, if you remember in chapter 14, verse 1, that bothers their conscience? And so we saw that there were two categories of believers in the Roman church. Paul talks about one who is weak in faith. Not that they have no faith, but these were Jewish people who were genuine believers. They placed their faith and salvation in Jesus Christ, and they were considered weak in faith by Paul, not because they're more sinful. A lot of times we think, oh, somebody's weak in their faith, they must be a more sinful person. But they were considered weak because they were unable to discern whether or not something was sinful or not. So every minor issue of conscience became a major issue of doctrine for them. Perhaps you or someone like you, and sometimes I'm like this, our lives are characterized by putting a lot of extra rules and restrictions on ourselves to be a better Christian and maybe on other people. And Paul would say that's ironic because you think that makes your faith stronger, but actually makes you weaker in faith. And then Paul talks about people who are strong in faith, and he's referring here to the Gentile, non-Jewish believers in the Roman church who understood that their righteousness is from Jesus, that they live for Jesus, that they're biblically free in Jesus, now not free to sin and not free from God's word or his moral law, but in matters of non-essential practices and preferences, they are free. And Paul's admonition to them, if you remember, was that in unclear, disputed practices of conscience to accept one another in the body of Christ. And yet, as Pastor Dennis preached last week, the gospel also gives us the freedom to lay down our liberties as an expression of love for perhaps a weaker brother or sister whose conscience is bothered by this issue that you have no problem with. And so today we're talking about, well, we hear that instruction from Paul, but it's kind of like, Paul, yes, but why must I bend my liberty for the sake of this weaker person? What's the point of having freedom in Christ if I can't live freely? And so the big idea we're going to get from this passage this morning is that we are to imitate Jesus, who laid down his own rights to bring us all together, Jews, Gentiles, weak and strong, for the purpose of glorifying God. Now, practically and specifically, what does that look like? Let's actually look at the Bible. How's that sound? Chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you, God, fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stop right there for a moment. Excuse me. So in verse 1, Paul gives us some instructions that the strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. In other words, that you and I, if we are stronger in our faith, we experience a lot of maturity and freedom, that we owe a debt, an obligation, a debt of love to Jesus, to our sisters and brothers, particularly whose conscience is bothered in some way by my freedom in Christ, that we are to bear their weakness. Now, the word bear that you see in verse 1, it doesn't mean, like, we read that and kind of like, okay, I will bear with Josh's weakness. But it doesn't mean like kind of begrudgingly tolerating someone like, oh man, all right, I will put up with you and your burden. You're kind of a heavy burden for me, Jeremy, but I will bear you at this moment. But the way that Paul uses it in Romans chapter 11, verse 18, and he also uses the same word in Galatians chapter 6, it means to lift someone up, to support them, to carry the weak person. So instead of thinking of it as like bearing like, ah, but that there is a longing and a desire, a helpfulness, a willingness to carry and lift up someone else. And you saw the key repeated word in verse 1, that we don't live to please ourselves. Verse 2, instead we please our neighbor, the weaker brother, because verse 3, Jesus did not live to please himself, but took reproach for the Father. Now, Paul is quoting from Psalm 69, which talks about how this coming Messiah, out of passion for God the Father, that Jesus scorned his own honor to receive scorn for the Father's honor. The Father's glory is what he's concerned about. And that ultimately and willingly he carried our weakness and our sin to a cross, enduring its suffering and shame on our behalf, all to the glory of his Father. That is his aim, that is his goal. And so he didn't please himself, he laid down his rights, and we are to follow our master's example by carrying each other's weakness like Jesus does. That means when someone has a conflict of opinion over conviction of conscience and in a non-essential area of faith with you or I, that we are to imitate and elevate Jesus by helping to lift up that other person, to carry them, to lift them up. What does that mean? You hear the word please, please, please in this section. Does that mean that we just, you know, have to be a people pleaser? That, okay, I guess when people have like this issue or that issue and because they're weak in conscience, that I don't get to have any boundaries and we just kind of give in and give whatever that person wants? Look at verse 2. Please your neighbor, please their neighbor for their good, to build them up. In other words, we don't please people for their selfish interests. But we please them in ways that build them up in God's goodness, in God's maturity, in God's word, in God's will, in God's ways. And so the question you want to ask yourself when it comes to, well, should I not, how am I pleasing this person as this weaker brother or sister in Christ, is what I'm doing edifying to them? In other words, is it helping them or harming them in knowing and following Jesus and experiencing Him? So here's what it might look like. Sometimes, there might be times where carrying someone who is weak in their conviction and conscience in a disputed matter, you might lift them up and carry them by studying God's Word together to help them discover, number one, maybe that they can develop a better understanding of Scriptures and maybe that there is room for a different conclusion that's different than theirs. Or number two, as you're helping them study Scripture to discover maybe this issue is not a matter of sin, salvation, or an essential of the faith, in the hope that they would grow in maturity, in faith and freedom. Other times, as Pastor Dennis preached on end of chapter 14 last week, perhaps carrying them and lifting them up means that you need to exercise your freedom to surrender your freedom. Out of love for Jesus, out of love for that sister or brother. Well, when are we supposed to do one and when are we supposed to do the other? Here's how you diagnose it. Is how I am responding to this person's issue, when somebody has a conviction of conscience on a disputable matter, is how I'm responding to them, is it for their good and building them up, or is it causing them harm and tearing them down? That's how you diagnose. Paul says, please your neighbor for their good to build them up, not to cause harm or tear them down. So, for example, I was talking to a brother in Christ this week and listening to them talk about another believer who they had a difference of theological opinion about a certain area. And as they were talking to that person, I was observing that they were basically just beating down this person, beating him down with his Bible and with his liberty in Christ. And that was his he thought a way of helping this person grow. Is that for their growth? Is that for their good? Is that building them up? On the flip side, I was talking to a sister in Christ, and she was complaining to me about, well, there's this other sister who she feels like she has to give in to every pharisaical grievance that this person has. Like everything is a matter of violating their conscience, so I have to give in and give in and give in all the time. And does that help either of them experience maturity and freedom in Christ? So the diagnosis is how I'm responding for their good, building them up, or does it cause them harm and tear them down? Yes, but what if I can't bear this other person's weakness of faith? What if I am reluctant to reconcile the relationship because I'm resentful about the issue, about that person, about the constant burden of dealing with them? Verse 3 and 4, Paul tells us to look at the Word of God. It's for our instruction, both weak and strong, both Jews and Gentiles, because all of Scripture, all of it is instruction that points to Christ, that it drips with His grace and His sacrifice on our behalf, a pattern for the church on others' behalf. And that in searching the Scriptures, Paul is saying that we find confident hope in Jesus for tomorrow, which gives us endurance and encouragement in Christ for today, to bear with one another, to carry one another. And I want you to see those words, endurance and encouragement. When I can't bear someone else's weakness, Paul says, look to the Scriptures to find endurance and encouragement. And then in verses 5 and 6, Paul concludes in prayer for this section to the Roman Christians, may you receive, there's those same words again, encouragement and endurance to live in harmony with each other in the body of Christ. When he says live in harmony, literally that phrase means to be of the same mind, the same passion, the same accord. And now you're thinking like, okay, does that mean that we have to give in? And whatever my conviction is, no. Unity is not unanimity on an issue, nor is it surrendering your theology. But being of the same mind, of the same accord, in that we have the same aim in bearing with each other in such a way that Jesus' humility and unity shine through the family of Christ, that it might bring glory to God. And the way I think about it is this way. When we're talking about glory, it's kind of like a very churchy term, but the idea of glory is something that we find glorious, something that we find valuable. And the question is, why would I ever sacrifice for someone else? When do you do that in your life? I think about, for me, I'm a grown-up now, praise the Lord, and I have freedom to do what I want in my free time. And so, you know, when I come home from work, my preference is I would like to be able to come home, and I'm a super high introvert, so I want it to be nice and quiet. I want to come home, curl up with a book, maybe a comic book. And yet, when I first come home, what I have to do is I get off work, go straight to pick up my son from preschool, then go to my daughter's daycare, pick her up, get them home, get them cleaned up, start doing the dishes, start getting dinner ready. And I think about all this stuff. Is this really what I want? I want to surrender all my freedom for this? This is not the life that I hoped for. But actually, when you think about it, why would I do something like that? Why would I invest all my time and give up my freedoms for my kids and for these chores? We make sacrifices. We give glory to something because it means more to us. We find that to be more glorious. And my love for them is greater to me than the cost of the sacrifice. I find greater value, greater glory, greater joy in giving up my momentary freedom. That is Jesus' motive in his sacrifice as well, that he lays down his rights for people to lift up glory to his Father. And I want you to imagine how amazing, how glorifying to God it would be if you and I did the same thing too. That we can lay down our rights for the sake of someone who is weaker in the faith because Jesus means more to me than that issue or that liberty. That there's greater gain and greater good for them. There's greater glory for God and there's greater joy for me in those two things. When the world sees us imitate Jesus, and demonstrate that we're Jesus' disciples by our love for one another, and elevate how infinitely valuable Jesus is, more than my rights and my liberties. Imagine how glorious that would be for God. When you and I feel run down by carrying others in maybe matters of minor disputes, turn to God, search the scriptures, Paul says, find hope in Christ so that you can receive endurance and encouragement to carry on to the glory of God. You cannot do it. You cannot carry someone's burden. You cannot carry the weight of someone who maybe you have a theological difference over a non-essential issue. But by the grace of God, you can receive endurance and encouragement to his glory. Now, let's switch gears for a second. Paul kind of continues his thought and answers some questions. You see, it would be easy for us to kind of help somebody from a distance. Not what I mean physically necessarily, but maybe more emotional distance. Like, okay, you know, you and I, we have a difference of opinion, Derek, but let's study the Word of God together. We'll discuss it and we'll disagree. I won't despise you, but let's do that. I'm going to do that from over here. Just emotionally, I will lift you up. It'll be to keep you at arm's length away from me. I actually really like Derek. I don't know why I've used his name. But what if God calls us to more than that? More than that kind of distance. Look at verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him with the Gentiles, will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. I know like I'm kind of starting at a weird verse. You know these chapter headings you have in your Bible? They weren't in the original text. And so the reason we've broken the passage up like this is Paul says all this cool stuff and then kind of punctuates it with a prayer. May the God of endurance and encouragement, blah, blah, blah. And then we start another section where he starts, therefore this, that, and the other, and may the God of hope. That's why we break it up this way. But what's happening here is in verse 7, bless you, is that Paul says, welcome one another just as Jesus has welcomed you for the purpose of glorifying God. Because, and this is really important for him to say to us, because I can lift someone up but keep my distance from them. When he says to welcome someone requires that we somehow emotionally embrace that person. It's like giving them metaphorical hug. And if you remember this word welcome, we talked about this 2 weeks ago. Literally that word, same word that's used in chapter 14, verse 1 and 3, means to accept someone. The Greek there means to embrace them with kindness, to receive someone warmly as if into your home and into your family. And so Paul is saying if someone has genuine faith in Christ that has been welcomed and accepted by God, they're part of the family of God, then we must embrace them as my true brother, as my true sister, equally saved, equally valued in the family of Christ. And here's why. In verse 8, Jesus himself humbled himself to serve and minister to the Jewish people. So he did his ministry primarily amongst Jewish people to confirm all the promises in Scripture about him as King, as Savior, as God. But not just to them, not just to the Jewish people. You see in verse 9, beginning of verse 9, also so that the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people like you and I, would see and experience mercy and salvation through Jesus, so that they too, us too, we too, would glorify God. Sorry, my grammar's off a little bit this morning. And that this is good news. That the good news about Jesus is that he brings Jewish people and Gentile people by faith, weak people and strong people in faith, and brings them all together in one body of Christ to glorify and worship God together. And he provides evidence, so it's not a mistake when you see people of differing convictions and conscience or maturity or lack thereof, and he provides evidence that that's God's intention all along. He quotes several Bible passages from the Old Testament. In verse 9, he quotes from the historical literature, 2 Samuel chapter 22. Verse 10, he quotes from the law, Deuteronomy chapter 32. In verse 11, he quotes from the poetry and wisdom section of the Bible in Psalm 117. In verse 12, he quotes from the prophetic books of the Bible in Isaiah chapter 11. In other words, his point is all of this, all of Scriptures point to how God would save Gentiles too, to incorporate them into his family so that we too can praise and rejoice and extol and hope in the infinite worth of Jesus as King, as Savior, as God, together. And so the other way that we imitate Jesus, Paul says, is by accepting each other to the glory of God together in one body like Jesus does. Okay. I mean, I kind of accept people around me at church, but there are some people that are just really difficult. Their theological thinking just kind of rubs me the wrong way. It's just a little bit too much. I don't know if I can really accept them in the sense of I can accept them, but not accept them. So how do I possibly do that? You don't know, Josh, how bitter I am about this issue or that person. Verse 13, Paul prays one more time. Concludes this section that may the God of hope fill you with peace. Not just peace around this person who's so difficult, even joy. So that all this hope, remember what hope is? That confidence in the future in Christ. That all this hope we've been talking about since chapter 5 of Romans, how God brings sinners like us together into salvation, together abounding in this hope by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. There is something about as we turn to Jesus, as we see him in scriptures, like Paul is listing out for the Roman Christians, that fills us with hope in Christ for tomorrow, that there's a better tomorrow. And we hope in that eternal promises for tomorrow so that we can receive the joy and peace of Christ for today. And perhaps that might overcome our reluctance to be in relationship with a sister or brother who is genuinely part of our family in Christ. This past week, I met up with a man who was having severe problems in his marriage, on the brink of divorce. And we were talking about things that he had conflicts with his wife. And I started sharing about issues that can also split churches as well, and how similar those are to issues that can split marriages. How both sides always think that they're in the right and quote the Bible and try to make themselves look like that God is on their side. And all both tend to say that the other side isn't listening, doesn't understand, and so I cannot tolerate them, I must leave them. That's how Satan destroys churches and homes. That's how Satan steals glory away from God. Yet God in his sovereignty brings two very different types of people together in marriages and in churches. Because
as we overcome those differences, as we learn to embrace each other, He is most glorified, and like John Piper says, we will be most satisfied. Perhaps you need to turn to Jesus and experience some hope this morning. And that as you do, you might find you will receive joy and even peace that will sustain you to be able to accept someone who is very different from you to the glory of God. And it's funny how the sovereignty of God works sometimes. I didn't plan this passage for this week, as we as a church will vote on the whether or not to hire a woman to be our assistant Chinese pastor. The pastoral staff, we just pray for what series we're going to preach through each year, and then we pray about how to break it up, and God's sovereignty brought us to this passage. And you have strong convictions about this issue, one way or the other, whether or not that makes you a strong in faith or weak in faith, it's not for me to say. If you remember 2 weeks ago, we learned about how we allow God to be rightful judge in disputed matters because we will all stand before His throne of judgment someday. So I'm a little concerned about the voting result this morning, but I'm more concerned about what the church will do and how we will be after the vote. How you will respond. And I want to say this, regardless of the outcome, whether the vote goes your way or doesn't, will you be looking at your sister or brother who voted in the opposite or different direction than you? Will you look at them differently? Will you do exactly what Paul counseled us not to do in chapter 14 that we read about 2 weeks ago, when he told people, don't despise your weaker brother. Don't pass judgment on your stronger brother. I know for many of you this is important. It's kind of like, yes, but this is not a minor disputed issue that we're talking about. This is a non-negotiable for me. That's fine. But is the church member who votes opposite or different than you, are they a genuine believer in Christ? Do you agree on God and the gospel, on sin and salvation, on the essentials of faith according to our statement of faith? If so, are you going to welcome them, accept them, embrace them as true sister, as true brother? I want you to remember, sometimes you will have very strong convictions. Remember, on disputable matters, Paul calls them opinions. But you get hot and bothered about it, and you find that somebody else has a different opinion than you. You need to remind yourself, I need to remind myself, Jesus died for them. Jesus died to accept them. And Jesus died in this passage, he says, to bring people very different together, Romans and Gentiles, by faith, strong and weak in faith, and you and that other person together in the family of Christ. So I want to ask you, is there a believer in the church that you're having a hard time accepting over a disputable matter of conscience that's not about sin and salvation or an essential of faith? Perhaps in the church, perhaps in your own home, maybe a parent or a spouse. And Paul would say to you, turn to the Word of God, turn to the Son of God, that you might experience hope in Him that gives you peace, even joy to accept your brother or sister in the family of Christ, even in the midst of differences. You have a problem. You have a problem with people at church, or perhaps you have a problem with the church. Or you will, I guarantee it. Satan always tempts people towards division in the body of Christ. And so we despise our brother who is weaker in the faith. We pass judgment on a sister who is strong in the faith. We resent them, so we're reluctant to reconcile that relationship. And may I suggest to you, it is time to get serious about the Word of God. Many of you come on Sundays and you have a lot of information, but what you really need is transformation. And I mentioned a couple weeks ago that divisions over practices of conscience tend to form around generational gaps. Oh, the older are too conservative in their traditionalism, or the younger are too liberal in their relativism. Sometimes flip-flops in some churches. Or maybe the differences are cultural. because our culture often shapes how we interpret the Word of God and our convictions. And so minor differences destroy churches unless they are committed to glorify Jesus together. These generational and cultural differences, they can ruin churches. But praise be to our Lord and Savior that we are called to be a church that crosses generations and cultures together in Christ. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "It is for freedom that Christ set us free." And so I want to say to you that it is for freedom that Jesus died for us, but it is for love that we die to ourselves. Love for Jesus, love for our sisters and brothers in the family of Christ, all to the glory of God. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer?